My subject this afternoon is the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us, the saints. As a preface to the sermon today, I'd like us to remember that God has promised His people, I will never leave nor forsake you. And that Jesus Himself promised His disciples and promises us, I am with you always. The main passage that I'll read today, it comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, and it's a long passage. It will be 8, verses 18 through 39. And I apologize for the length of this passage, but I'll be honest with you, I really couldn't find a good place to break it up. Because every line in this particular passage is meaningful. Let me say as a preface also to the comments to follow that this passage is familiar to us, but I don't want it to be lost in its familiarity. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to a real people in a real place at a real time. He was conveying ideas to them, speaking to them the very words of God, and he meant for them to hear these words, understand these words, and take them to heart. Now, after 2,000 years, the Scripture can become familiar to us. And I don't want this to be just another reading of another passage. I'd like for us to hear it today as if we'd never heard it before, as if Paul wrote this letter to us, and it's new and fresh, and that we could take from it a message that Paul has to tell us. Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected futilely, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an incredible passage. Our focus from that passage will be verses 26 and 27, where we are told that the Spirit intercedes for us. Also, I'd like to read to you a couple of verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." John 14, verses 25 through 27. Jesus again says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." John 16, verse 13 through 15. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Again, the topic will be the Holy Spirit of God interceding for the saints. The passage in Romans comes from Paul's letter written to the church in Rome. He had anticipated a trip to Rome. He hoped to go to Rome, the capital city of the empire, to visit the believers there, and to encourage them in the faith. He had heard about the church there. He was encouraged by the news he heard, but as with any church, there's good news and bad news. The church in Rome was a mix of Jewish and Gentile believers, and as to be expected, there were tensions in the church, divides in the church, arguments over the Jewish religion and the place of it within the Christian faith were emerging in the church. There were questions then of who may or may not be a valid Christian, how much Jewish ritual is to be observed, and is one maybe who was a Jew before his call to Christ maybe a better Christian than a Gentile? These type of things were making themselves known in the church. And Paul addresses these issues in his letter. He builds up to the passage that we read by addressing these issues of Jewish-Gentile separation in the church. He begins by explaining the condition of the Gentiles prior to their conversion. The Gentiles were followers of pagan religions. They did not worship the true God. They were vile in their religious practice and in their social practice. They were wicked and evil people. Paul makes that plain in the first chapter of Romans, particularly the end, where he discusses the advent, the coming of paganism and where it leads. The Jews in the congregation would be very happy to hear Paul say these things because, of course, any good Jewish believer understood that the Gentiles deserved the wrath of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He recognizes then that the Jews had their problems as well. The Jews in their midst, though they claimed to be the people of God, the chosen people of God, though they had the scripture, which Paul calls the very oracles of God, Paul points out that the Jews had ignored their position in their scripture, and they lived just like the Gentiles did. The practices that the Gentiles partook of, so did the Jews. Paul says, there's no benefit then to the Jew in having the oracles of God because you're just as wicked. You deserve the condemnation of God the same as the Gentiles. He goes on to quote from the Old Testament scripture, from the prophets, that there are none righteous, no, not one. The purpose in this is to demonstrate that all people are corrupt. There is none better. The Gentiles were not more wicked than the Jews. All are depraved sinners. All need Christ. And Christ died for all. Paul explains that it's grace that saves. And grace is universal. And I don't mean that in the religious universal sense where every man, woman, and child is saved. I hope we understand that. When I say universal, I mean that God reaches out in His election beyond what we consider to be barriers and boundaries, and He saves as He will. Scripture says all tribes, all tongues, all peoples. Paul makes that point. The question is not where you came from, but where you are in Christ and where you are going. The peripherals like race and religion fade away to a new unity in Christ. Our concern is not yesterday and its practice, but today and tomorrow in its practice. And Paul makes that point. He brings up then that our struggle in the new life is with sin, and it's an ongoing struggle because Christ has saved us, but we still wrestle with sin as long as we dwell in corrupt flesh, which we will until we breathe our last. The struggle is universal to Jew and Gentile alike. The struggle is universal to the Apostle Paul. In what we reference as the end of chapter 7 of the book of Romans, Paul includes himself in the struggle. He says, I know what's wrong. I know what's right. I know what to do, and yet I don't do it. And I know what not to do, but I do it the same. Paul recognizes this even in himself. This is not an argument limited to Jewish believers or Gentile believers. It is universal to all Christians. We have a unity in Christ, and we have, unfortunately, a unity in our depravity. And now we wrestle. We wrestle to overcome in Christ our depravity. Paul cries out, what a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you go back to these passages, read them not as a dry passage, but with emotion. See if you can sense the struggle that Paul is voicing here. And it's a struggle that is common to every one of us as believers. Every one of us wrestles with this issue. We come to Christ, but we are not instantaneously transformed from fleshly to non-fleshly, from mortal to immortal. That transformation comes later. Now we live in the flesh and we struggle in Christ to overcome the flesh. And this struggle is ongoing, lifelong, and there are aspects of it that are spiritual. There are aspects of it that are emotional. And there are aspects of it that are physical. Sin has affected every part of God's creation. We read in the passage that the very creation groans. It was subjected to sin. It groans. Scripture said in the passage we read, we groan. Sin has affected all of us. And as I said, the effects are spiritual, emotional, and physical. And this is where we come back into the passage we read, and particularly the focal verses, that being 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul, looking at his own sinful condition, was reduced to emotional rubble. And let's not miss the emotion in what he says. What a wretched man am I! Paul, as he considered his own life, was broken. What a wretched man am I. But, a few short verses later, he comes out of this emotional wreckage because there's hope even in his pitiful state, and that is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ has given the Spirit intercedes for us. Jesus promised the Spirit. In John chapters 13 through 17, we have a picture of one of the most intimate evenings in the life of Christ and His disciples. It is that time in the upper room. Jesus is away from the crowds. He knows He will be arrested soon, taken to a mock trial, beaten and abused, and killed. He's spending these last few hours with the disciples, those closest to Him. And He tells them that their world, everything they knew, every expectation they had, every hope they had, is fixing to be crushed. The story of Christ is good news in total. Parts of it, when isolated from the whole, are horrible. This evening, as He's with His disciples, He's telling them the dark side of the gospel. But, in the midst of this terrible news, He says, "Do not be troubled." Don't be troubled. Everything you're fixing to see around you is going to be opposite of what you expect. The world is going to come undone for you. But do not be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me, is what Christ tells them. And then he backs up these words with a promise. There's another coming. I'm going away. But there's another coming, a counselor, a comforter. And he will come to you. He will be with you, and indeed he will be in you. This is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And this comforter will teach you from inside. He will teach you and he will bring to mind all that I have told you and taught you. That's what Christ tells them will be their strength and comfort in the days to come. They are going to see horrible things happen. They are not going to be able to make sense of any of it. But God is sending a comforter. And this comforter will teach them and tell them and lead them into the truth. And cause them to remember all that Jesus taught them. Trust in God, trust also in me, he said. There is one coming, a comforter, who will lead you into the truth. In the passage we read, again, it says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray. But the Spirit intercedes for us. I want you to notice that it says, with groans that words cannot express. Sense the intensity of that phrase. The Spirit is not just glibly, casually uttering a word here and there on our behalf. The very Spirit of God, the Comforter that Christ promised to dwell with us and in us, intercedes, comes before God on our behalf, but with groans so intense, so deep, so heartfelt that words can't even express what the Spirit is praying. Take comfort in that. This is the comfort that Christ promised the apostles, the disciples then, later apostles. And it is the promise that we have as well, that the Spirit of God intercedes for us. And it's an interceding, again, that is not just casual. It's not remote from us. It is from deep within us, sensing all that the will of God has for us and all that we need, and the Spirit groans on our behalf. Jesus promised the Comforter to the disciples in their darkest hour, at a time when they would be so broken down that they too wouldn't even know what. But he said the Comforter would come to them and would pray on their behalf. And he did. How wonderful is our God? Let us consider that. Take it to heart. He promised that he will never leave or forsake us. Jesus told us he would always be with us. And then he promised us the Spirit that would be with us and in us and interceding on our behalf. Let's take that to heart. This is important for us to remember. And the reason is, the Scripture tells us, and our own experience confirms it for us, that our lives are short and full of trouble. For all of our planning, for all of our good intentions, even in the midst of the good lives that we lead and the good works that we may do, we are troubled. And sometimes we are broken down. Not just troubled, but broken down. We have our heartbreaks. We have our spiritual pitfalls. We have our physical ailments. We find ourselves broken down. Life is that way. Any of us in this congregation that have any age on us at all certainly know that. We certainly know that. We have experienced the hardships of life in those near and dear to us or in our own lives. None of us is immune. None of us. But the same comfort that Jesus promised the disciples, He has made promise to us as well. And as He fulfilled it in the life of every Christian before us, He will fulfill it in us also. And that should comfort our hearts. The Scriptures are full of examples of God's people afflicted. We look at the life of Job. And a quick look at Job's life would tell you he was a righteous man. The Scripture said he was a perfect man. Now, of course, we know he was a depraved sinner. So in the absolute sense of the word perfect, no, he wasn't perfect. But as the Scripture uses it, it meant that it was the intention of his heart to be righteous and live righteously. And so far as he could, as a man, he did. My goodness, what happened to Job? Look at the things he suffered. Look at the things he suffered. We see the life of Joseph, a favored son in his family, and yet betrayed by his own family, cast into the pit, and then made a slave in a foreign country. Afflicted. God's people. We see the nation of Israel in slavery, in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. God's people. God's people afflicted. We see the story of Ruth, the family, afflicted. Suffering greatly. We see the life of David. God's anointed, God's chosen. Suffered persecution, affliction. People hated him. Dissension in his own family. The list goes on. Again, God's people, because sin is indeed in this world, and sin is unfortunately in us as well. God's people suffer. Of course, the supreme example of God's own suffering is in the life of Christ. Completely undeserved on His part. Nonetheless, look at what He suffered. God's own suffering. Suffering. None of us are immune to the impact of sin. Our own sin, the sin of others, or the innate sin that is in the world. We need the assurance of God. We need the promise of Christ. We need the presence of the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. There are lessons to be learned always as we look at the Scripture and at the lives of God's people in the Scripture. I will tell you one lesson that we can learn. Is that suffering of one sort or another can come upon us quickly and unexpectedly. Suffering can be painful and intense, both spiritually and physically. And suffering can last a long, long, long time. That's not something we like to hear. But God sometimes will carry His people through intense suffering for long periods of time. Often in the midst of suffering, we cannot see or feel God working. That's hard for us to take as well. You read the Psalms of David and you sense the agony in places that he feels because people are camped around him trying to kill him from every side, and yet he hears in the back of his mind that he is the anointed, the chosen of God, but he can't sense God working because of all the adversity around him. Sometimes we feel that way because we can't see or feel God working. Sometimes we can feel that we've been forsaken. We go long enough in our suffering, in our pain, in our agony, and we do not see positive change. We're weak, and we will succumb. And we will begin to think sometimes that God may have just cast us aside. He may have put us away. What does God care for me? These are very real experiences in the lives of God's people. Very real. Now, let me, and I feel hesitant to do this, but I think it makes a point. Let me offer a personal experience. In November, immediately after Thanksgiving, I had a strange episode. I thought I was having a heart attack. Never had anything like that happen to me in my life. I hurt in ways that I had never physically hurt in my life. I didn't know what was going on. At that point, I crumbled. I crumbled. My mind was racing. I was confused. I was hurt. I did not know what was going on. And I tried to focus my thoughts during that period, that immediate period. And I couldn't stay anywhere. I couldn't stay focused. I could not keep myself together. As I laid there in the hospital and people were poking needles in me and people were hooking me up to every computer in the county and things were going crazy and activity all around me, I was thinking, I'm a Christian. I need to be focused on God. I need to get some peace. And then my mind would shoot over here. What are they doing? What is this in my arm? What's going on? What is going on with my kids? Am I dying? Here's the point. I couldn't pray. I could not pray. It was not in me to pray. As a Christian, I should pray. I must pray. Bring it to Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. I couldn't carry it to Jesus. I was in no condition to pray. The comfort of all that is, was I for even a moment forsaken by God? No. Was Jesus with me? Absolutely. Was there intercession on my behalf? Yes. And indeed, more intense and heartfelt intercession on my behalf than I could have prayed for myself. The Holy Spirit of God intercedes for the saints of God. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is that to know that God loves His people so much that He will care for us in every moment of our life, in every way that we need, and indeed knowing what we need when we can't even begin to know what we need. Now, again, I said I'm hesitant to use myself as an example. But you know, we've got people in the church right now who are in desperate situations. And there's great comfort in knowing that the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, is interceding on behalf of our brothers and sisters right now, even more intensely than we can do. What a comfort that is to know that God is tenderly caring for each and every one of His own. That He is so involved with our lives that even at moments that we and our dear brothers and sisters cannot take care of ourselves, He is tending to us. I find great comfort in that. We need to know that. We need to take that to heart. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought to know now and to hold to and remember, and then certainly hold to in times of trouble, that God is with us and that the very Spirit of God is interceding for us on our behalf. We are not left abandoned. We are never forsaken. The Spirit of God is interceding for us. And that with an intensity that we could never, never achieve on our own. We should take comfort in that. God has promised that He will never leave or forsake. Jesus said, I am with you always. And we are reminded by the Apostle Paul that the very Spirit of God prays for us, intercedes for us before God. And that with heartfeltness that is the heart of God Himself. Let us always remember these things. Let us hold to them. And let us take comfort in them now. And certainly I pray we'll take comfort in that in the day and the hour of the crisis that will come. As we live life, each one of us will face that hour of crisis. It's a certainty. We are sinners, saved by grace, but we are yet in a fallen world. We will face the hour of crisis. Let us take comfort always that the Spirit of God intercedes for us. Thank you.